this morning. We're going to be looking at the millennium, the millennial kingdom this week. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you, Lord, that you would help us understand these amazing, stunning truths in your word, Lord, that you would help us to realize what is to come and the hope that we as a church have. And the hope of all the nations is wrapped up in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just marvel at Christ, our great King, as we see the promise of his complete and total victory chronicled for us in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see his glory and to love him all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the millennial kingdom this morning, the millennial kingdom or the millennium. I want to just, by way of introduction, there's in a book talking about the end times, one of the authors described how when he was a child, he watched, or his parents allowed him to watch a bit of a scary movie, and he was so scared that he just, 5-10 minutes in, he didn't want to finish the movie. He was done. He wanted to watch something else. But the parents, they did something that was kind of smart. They fast-forwarded the movie back when you could fast-forward things. They went to the end of the movie, the last scene, to show that the main characters, were still alive, and that everything was going to be okay. And then the parents told the child, who became this author, "You see, they're going to be just fine. So we can watch the movie now, and you don't have to worry." And so they were around the movie back and watched the rest of the movie, and he was able to enjoy it, knowing what was going to happen, that everything was going to be okay, that his favorite characters were going to survive. And that's a bit like the book of Revelation, isn't it? That the Lord shows us how things are going to end. And he, as it were, fast forwards the timeline to the end times to show us Christ as victorious, that the main character of all of history, Jesus Christ, is indeed going to be just fine, and even more than just fine, he will be gloriously victorious in the end. So that's a bit what I hope for you to leave with this morning, that you have some hope of what is to come, and that your hearts would be encouraged and emboldened to live for the Lord, knowing how things are going to go, no matter what may happen in this life. Well, we're looking at the millennium, and the millennial kingdom is essentially the victory of Christ that comes right before the end, the final victory. Whichever view you take, whether it's amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, whichever view you take, that's really the essence of what the millennium is. If you believe it's figurative, symbolic, or if you believe it's literal and actual on this earth, or whatever mixture of the two, it's essentially the victory of Christ. It's a triumphant reign of Christ in one form or another. That's really what we're talking about here, this period of time where Christ is victorious. Now, there's three main views. There's a number of other views, but these are the main ones. You'll see on the back of your notes towards the bottom, I have for you there explained and written out the three different views of the millennium. I'm just going to read through these, and then we're going to go through the biblical material, and then we'll remind ourselves of these three at the end again. So there are three views about the timing of the final victory of Christ. One is called amillennialism. Amillennialism. Now, just to get our bearings, millennial or millennium means 1,000 years. And so all of these are talking about these 1,000 years that are described for us in Revelation 20. We're going to be there for quite a bit of our morning today, but we'll get there in a moment. But nonetheless, regarding Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there are three views. One is amillennialism. So you can see the letter A there at the beginning of millennium. That means that, without or no millennium. What this view states is that the millennium is actually a symbolic reference to the present church age, an age of increasing wickedness, during which Christ reigns spiritually from heaven with the saints who have died. And this symbolic millennium ends with Christ's single future second coming. It's probably, for lack of a better way to say it, it's probably the most simple view of the millennium. It's just there is no millennium, and it's the most simple, basic view of the end times, where it's just the church age, and then Christ comes back, and he's victorious. Very straightforward, very simple, but that's not why people hold to that view, just because of its simplicity. They have some biblical warrant for that, it could be argued. But nonetheless, amillennialism is basically saying this 1,000-year reign of Christ is just the church age, and it is essentially it's just a wide-angle view of this time period. And they would say that they believe this because the 1,000 years is just it's not a hard and fast number. It's in the middle of or towards the end of the book of Revelation, where there's a lot of symbolic language being used, and so therefore, why wouldn't we say that the 1,000 years is symbolic as well? And so they take the 1,000 years as a symbolic number, just meaning a really long time, and that really long time is the church age. And so in this, remember, the millennium is essentially the reign of Christ, and so they say that this reign of Christ, this victorious reign of Christ, is just Christ reigning from the heavens. He's reigning spiritually with the saints who have gone before us. He reigns over his church. And the end is that is to come is just his single future second coming. There's no rapture in this view, therefore. And the tribulation is either something that we're going through right now, mixed in with the millennium, or it is something that's already happened in the early church. There's different views there in amillennialism. The next one is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. So you see here again, the 1,000 years, millennialism, the millennium. And then you have this prefix post, meaning after. So after the millennium. So where amillennialism, I'm going to get tongue-tied this morning, where amillennialism says there is no millennium, this view of postmillennialism at least says there is a millennium, and because something is going to happen after it, post or after the millennium. And in this view, the main view in this camp is that the millennium is a future extended period of gospel success, peace, and righteousness on earth. So remember, the millennium, just generally speaking, is talking about in Revelation 20 the victory of Christ, and this view of postmillennialism says that Christ will be victorious. There will be an age of great victory of Christ in this world, but it's going to happen through the church, through the gospel success. And this is a very positive view of the end times, that things are going to get better as time goes on. And somebody could argue, well, you look around at science and technology and things like that, things in the world are way better than they used to be, and that just depends on your perspective and where in the world you're living. But nonetheless, this view says that there will be future gospel success, that Christ will reign victoriously, that the church, Christianity, will be the main dominant influence upon the world. It's going to be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, through just regular evangelism, after which Christ will return. This is where you get the post from, right? So the post is after. So after this period, and different views say it's going to be an actual 1,000 years. Other views say it's just another long period of time. There's variations within this view. But after that great gospel success in the future, they say, then Christ will come and return for his people, and then the end. His great return will happen after that great success. Okay, there's one more. One more. This is premillennialism. Again, you can see millennium there, the 1,000 years, 1,000-year victory of Christ, and then the prefix pre, which means before. In this view, the millennium, the 1,000 years, is in Revelation 20 a literal 1,000 years. What it means is what it says, very simply, very plainly. It takes the 1,000-year marker in Revelation 20 as a literal time marker, literal 1,000 years. And it is this 1,000 years is preceded by Christ's second coming. So this is where we get the pre-millennialism. It's that Christ's second coming is before the 1,000 years. So you have the, if you remember the chart, we have more in the back there still. If you've lost place of yours, if you remember that chart that we've been referencing to this whole series, you see that we're in the church age, and then there's a rapture, then the tribulation, then Christ's second coming, and then the millennium. So you have the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ, and then the millennium, because the second coming of Christ is pre or before the millennial reign. Yes.
In the post one, mm-hmm. Does that mean they don't believe the church was raptured during the tribulation?
Correct. Yes. Good question. So in post-millennialism, does that mean that they believe that the rapture doesn't happen? That's exactly correct. Yes. So premillennialism is the only view, to my knowledge, I think I'm right, I hope I'm right, premillennialism is the only view that has a rapture in it. So amillennialism, postmillennialism does not have a rapture. The church goes through the tribulation, but between the different views, there's different understandings of what is a tribulation. And we looked at that a little bit when we went through that topic. So, good question. Yes?
So, post-millennial, is that where the Christian nationalists get their theology from?
So the question is, do Christian nationalists get their theology, or do they hold to post-millennialism? I would say, depending on who you talk to, I'm not even sure if it's fair to say most, but I know post-millennialists who would say, no, it's not a one-for-one correlation, meaning if you're a Christian nationalist, if you believe, you know, the church is going to have great influence in America, that doesn't mean that you have a post-millennial eschatology. But most people that I've come across that are Christian nationalists, if you do a bit of digging, usually they are. So it doesn't drive them to that, but they do make good bedfellows, I'll put it that way. Because Christian nationalism is essentially the church. The Christian church is going to have great influence and be the main. We want to drive the political influence of the Christian church in America and have greater and greater influence. That fits with the assumption of post-millennialism that that the church in general is going to have more and more influence, that there's going to be this millennial, thousand-year time of great influence of the church. And that's what they're usually trying to push in that kind of movement. So doesn't require it, but it's kind of convenient that they do share a lot of the same views, that there's a correlation there. Yes. Yeah, maybe we can do that for a series or something like that on the church and government. That might be a good thing to go through. Good. All right, so just to tie up the bow here on premillennialism, Christ is going to come in his second earthly coming. When he comes, that ushers in or inaugurates or starts the millennium. And at that point, he will establish an earthly kingdom where he fulfills Old Testament covenant promises. So when Christ returns, he ushers in the millennium, an earthly reign that we would argue the Old Testament has been anticipating and promising all along. Okay, well, whenever the millennium is, and whichever view you take, there are some key passages that you have to deal with and work through. And there are some key markers for the millennium. One is Christ's victory. Another is Christ's kingdom. And the third is Christ's reign. The terminology there is overlapping. I understand that you could almost substitute one for the other, but we're going to be looking at very specific sections and emphasis biblically of the biblical material when it comes to the millennial kingdom. First of all, Christ's victory. Christ's victory. Let's get into the word, and hopefully we'll get some clarity here. So the millennium, if you've looked into this a bit at all, you'll understand that the millennium comes from Revelation 20. We're going to get to Revelation 20 in a moment, but first we need to look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 describes for us Christ's victory over his enemies. His victory over his enemies. And I have on the slide here verses 19 to 21, but I'm going to start reading from verse 11. So beginning in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So this is obviously Christ. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him with white robes." Excuse me, on white horses. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And then we have in verse 19 to 21, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast is the Antichrist. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Pretty graphic imagery there, isn't it? What we have here is the text of Scripture right before Revelation 20, when it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Whatever that is preceded, I would argue, with this great event. This is describing for us the final victory of Christ. Well, maybe not the final, because there's actually another one to come. But the great victory of Christ over the nations. This is the end of the wrath of God upon mankind in the tribulation. This is essentially the end of the 7 years of tribulation that we have here for us in Revelation 19. This is also described for us in passages like 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. You'll notice some similar language and imagery. It says, and give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So notice that the lawless one is the Antichrist, who is the beast of Revelation. And this one will be unleashed when the church is removed. You can see that there in verse 7, when the restrainer, he who now restrains, is taken out of the way. That is the Holy Spirit through the church, I would argue. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church, who is essentially acting as salt and light, as Jesus describes us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the preserving influence upon the earth. And then once that is removed, once the Holy Spirit and the church is removed in the rapture, then comes the tribulation. The man of lawlessness comes, the Antichrist or the beast comes, and he will be revealed, it says in verse 8. And speaking of which, this is the one who, when he has his way, after his time is finished at the end of the tribulation, this is the one whom the Lord Jesus, it says, will slay with the breath of his mouth. And we see that described for us in Revelation 19, don't we? In the language there of the sword coming from his mouth and executing justice, coming in the flame of fire with his mighty angels and with those riding on horses. So what we see here is this thousand-year reign that's given to us in Revelation 20 is preceded by Revelation 19, which is the great victory of Christ. Not only is it preceded by his great victory over the nations, but also his victory over Satan, his binding of Satan specifically. Now we're back in Revelation 20, the text at hand that we need to deal with when it comes to the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, under Christ's binding of Satan, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for," there's our number, "a thousand years." Verse 3, "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the thousand years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And that's going to be described in some verses later. We'll get to that in a moment. So we see here in this passage in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, at the beginning of the chapter, we see described for us the binding of Satan. Notice that the angel of God, an angel of God, comes from heaven, and he has the key to the abyss and the great chain, and he takes a hold of Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. So he takes the chain, and he binds him with the great chain, and he opens the abyss and throws Satan into the abyss, and he binds him, right? He throws him into the abyss, shuts it, and seals it over him. That's very strong language for there's a complete cutting off of Satan's access to the world because he's in the abyss, and it's shut and sealed over him. It can't get any stronger than that. The result is that Satan is not able to deceive the nations any longer. Now, for as we looked at earlier, some would say that Revelation 20 is symbolic. And so this is not an actual event that is yet to take place in the future, especially with amillennialism. I'll leave it there. Amillennialism would say that this is symbolic language, and that this actually has happened already. That Satan has been bound, he's been defeated, and that happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. And while I would agree, I mean, there's great language in the New Testament for the victory of Christ over the world, the victory of Christ over Satan specifically, rather, if you take the view that the millennium is now and that Satan has already been bound, then you have to answer the question, in what way is Satan bound? You have to compromise the language here at some point, I would argue. Either, you know, the shutting and the sealing of the abyss over him isn't a complete shutting and a complete sealing. Or some would say the main thing here is that he's not deceiving the nations any longer. That in our day and age, Satan is limited from deceiving nations, but he can deceive people on a personal basis, but he can't deceive entire nations. And he doesn't have that global kind of influence and reign. But that contradicts with clear scriptures like Ephesians 2:2, for example, when it talks about Satan being the ruler of the power of the air, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What you have there in Ephesians 2, other passages like it, you have this description of Satan having great, great influence in this world. That it doesn't seem like this is language that would agree with Satan being bound in a chain, in a great chain, and cast into an abyss, and the door shut and sealed behind him. I can't reconcile that language with this language of Ephesians 2, where he is still today the ruler and power of the air. And they just can't coexist in my understanding. Maybe in someone else's it can, but it's just not working for me. So, the millennium here is described in Revelation 20 as beginning with the binding of Satan. And because this is this can't be describing the binding of Satan, Satan being bound in the abyss cannot, in my mind, describe the state of affairs today in the church age where Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion, and he's the ruler and the prince of the power of the air. Because that can't work with what we see now in the church age, then this must be the only place for this to go is in the future, I would argue. And that's the premillennialism stance, is that this is future. This is an event that will happen in the future, where Christ will come. He will carry out justice in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. He will turn to Satan and his deceiver, and he will bind Satan and cast him into the abyss. What this will usher in is 1,000 years of great blessing, great righteousness, and Christ will reign on the earth because Satan has been bound and he's gone. Right? And Christ is now on his throne, reigning from Jerusalem, reigning this earth, having put away his great enemy for a time. We're going to, just give me a moment, we're going to come back to, okay, well then what's that period going to be like? But while we're on the topic of Christ's victory, that Christ will be victorious, I want to fast forward a bit to the end of the millennium. At the end of Revelation 20, we will see Christ's final victory. So there's a national victory, you could say, in Revelation 19. There's a spiritual, satanic victory, for lack of a better way to say it, the victory over Satan in the beginning of Revelation 20. Then we have 1,000-year reign, and then after the 1,000-year reign, we have Christ's final victory where he just completely reigns victorious. Glorious scene here at the end of Revelation, well, at the end of this passage in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. It says, and when the 1,000 years are finished, so we fast forwarded to the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. So we see there, remember, Satan was bound, and then 1,000 years, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. Very plain language. He'll be released from his prison. Verse 8, will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners. Remember, that's what he was restricted from doing, and now he's going to come back out and do it again. He's going to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Don't ask me who and what exact nation is Gog and Magog right now, please. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, countless number. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So this is the final onslaught, the final gasp of life. All the enemies of Christ will take at the end of time. And if you read it slowly, it's worth it. So he's going to come out to see the nations, Satan will. He's going to gather all the nations from the four corners, gather them together for the war. The war. This final great stand of the enemies of Christ. And remember, this is earthly, I would argue. It's an actual city. It's an actual location with actual warfare and military being involved. And it's a countless number of hostile enemy forces that come up on the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints. That's us, by the way. We'll get to that. And the beloved city. And what an intimidating force that would be, right? I mean, this is just that last effort. And, you know, in the movies, that's usually what it takes to finally win. And you can imagine just the hordes of people and forces against the kingdom of Christ. And as they approach the beloved city with full intent of total destruction, we see these words, fire comes down from heaven and devoured them. It, God just stops them in their tracks. Stunning victory. They make their final last gasp of rebellion and cosmic treason. And finally, God says, that's enough. And he just consumes them in his fiery wrath. It's amazing language. And then verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then comes the final judgment and everything else. And the new heavens and the new earth. So Christ will be victorious. He is victorious, and he will be victorious. Both can be true at the same time. You can look up Ezekiel 38, 15 and 16 on your own time. A lot of the same language. These are things that have been anticipated. I do want to show you that these are anticipated in the Old Testament. Even this final stand and the final victory of Christ and of God was anticipated and promised in Ezekiel 38. If you look at that, it's all about the glory of God, really, when it comes down to it. So these end times and all these events, they matter, because if they don't happen, then God doesn't keep his promises. These are things that he promised long ago. So what is it going to be like? Christ's kingdom. What is this millennium going to be like? Well, as I said, if you take the amillennial view, then this millennium, you want to know what it's like, you just look around. This is it. This is the millennium that we're in. And I don't mean this is it in a derogatory sense. This is what the millennium is. There is no millennium. This is it. This is what it's anticipating. If you're a post-millennial, if you believe in post-millennialism, then it is just a great success of the gospel and of the church. It's this great influence where the church, Christianity, the gospel of Christ is the predominant influence upon the globe. And so that's what the millennium would be like in that view. However, what we teach at this church is premillennialism, so that's what we're going to look at. But we'll mention the others as we go along to show their point of view, I hope. But Christ's kingdom, what is that going to be like? Well, we see in Scripture this language that communicates to us that Israel is going to be seen as the head of the nations. Israel will be head of the nations or honored by the nations. Israel will be head or he will be honored among all nations. Israel will hold a place of honor and respect. And even in some regards, it seems, dependence. People will be dependent upon Israel in this millennial reign. It'll be no longer will Israel and the Israelites or the Jews no longer will be, they be the laughingstock of the globe. No longer will they be mistreated and despised among the nations. That's the main story of Israel throughout history, isn't it? Beginning in Egypt and onward. The main story of Israel is that they are despised and rejected. That they are not whom the nations of the world generally honor. We see that even today. And that's to be expected because they have rejected their God. They've rejected their Messiah. But there is coming a time, it seems, in Scripture that God has promised where Israel will be honored among the nations. Passages like Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 4. Let me read these three passages, Isaiah 60 and then Isaiah 49. Isaiah 60, 1 through 4 says, "Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, dense gloom the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you." See, I mean, this seems to be tribulation to me. That's tribulation language, judgment language. "But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." I would argue that's the arrival of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And then what happens? When Christ comes, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about this and see, and they all gather together, and they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried on the nurse's hip. Then a little bit farther down in Isaiah 60 in verse 15, instead of being forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. So God promises to his people, Israel. That's who he's talking to. I mean, it's prophet Isaiah talking to his people. He's not speaking around them or something like that. I would argue he's speaking to an actual people because he's calling those actual people to repentance. That's what prophecy is. It's a sermon meant to drive God's people to repentance. That's Old Testament prophecy in a nutshell. Instead of being forsaken and hated and despised and rejected and avoided, in the future, a time will come when God will make Israel an everlasting pride and a source of joy. They'll be respected among the nations, honored. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am Yahweh. And those who hope in me will not be put to shame. So this is a glorious promise for the people of Israel. Now, all millennialists would say this is figurative language, speaking of just the spiritual victory of Christ. And you can make it fit in that framework. I mean, if you make these things spiritual, then yeah, I mean, it can fit however way you kind of want it, in all honesty. But there's such a great amount of these kinds of promises and details that it's hard to take it spiritually all the time. And you have to understand, when Isaiah was preaching these things to Israel, they would not have understood it as figurative, because they were exiled, they were despised and hated in their day. And these would have been essentially a total reversal of roles, where they're licking the dust of Babylon's feet and Persia's feet. The roles are reversed, and they're victorious now. And they would take that literally, because they literally had to be in subjection to these evil nations. So, I mean, an amillennialist would take these things figuratively, but how would the original audience have taken it? I would argue they would have taken it literally. When it comes to postmillennialism, it is essentially what's described here, or the way that they interpret this, is spiritual as well. But it is at least a little bit more specific to this time where the church will enjoy these blessings instead of Israel. That since the church is now the bride of Christ, and Israel has been rejected, divorced even, some would say, from Christ, now all of these promises are ours instead of theirs. And this is just a symbolic language of the great success that the church will have in this great reign and this great influence of the church in the time to come. All right, let's keep going. How else is this described? How else is the millennium described? The church will be ruling the nations. The church ruling the nations. Luke 19:17. He said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. It's the parable of the 10 minas, I believe it is. And then in Matthew 25, verse 21, parallel passage, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And so this joy of your master, in this period of time where we will be put in authority over 10 cities, it seems to be a promise to the followers of Christ, because this is who Jesus is preaching to in these passages. Now he's speaking to his disciples, his followers. He's telling them, be faithful while I'm gone. And here's a story, here's a parable to teach you what faithfulness is all about. If you're faithful with what I give you, I will reward that faithfulness with something to do, some great honor of ministry and work, and even authority in the age to come. Daniel 7, verse 18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So the saints, that is the believers, and I would argue that Israel is part of this, because Israel is going to be part of the church, or they're not some separate way of salvation for Israel. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so the saints, Jew and Gentile, will receive the kingdom and will possess the kingdom, will rule. So what this tells us is that when Christ comes, returns, and establishes his kingdom, It will be from Jerusalem, from Israel, and it will be a physical location, and it will be a nation that is honored among nations. And not only that, but God's people, Christ's followers, the saints, will rule and reign from that kingdom. We'll have great influence within that nation and throughout the world. So Christ will rule through us in that time. Lastly, here under this section is the inhabitants of the kingdom. The inhabitants of the kingdom. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Let's fill in the gap here. Because we stopped in verse 3 and we picked up in verse 7. Remember, in the binding and the releasing of Satan, what happens during that thousand-year reign? Well, let's read it. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And the question is, who's the they, right? I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. That is, by the way, Revelation 13. It's talking about the faithful tribulation saints there. Revelation 13, the faithful tribulation saints. They had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, a second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see this over and over again, 1,000-year reign. A question in the back. Right. Let me explain that. Give me a moment to explain the passage then. So the question is about the first resurrection and the second death and that wording. When? What is it? When is it? So let's walk through this. Just to note, this is specific here, right? The souls of those who had been beheaded. These came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a special note to them because there's a special honor to those people who were faithful during the tribulation. It took great courage, boldness, and strength in God by the Holy Spirit for them to withstand that. And so, special honor and special, you could say, mention is given to them. But nonetheless, there's them, and then there's the rest of the dead who don't come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. It says this is the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? Well, you get a little bit more clarity in verse 6. Blessed is the Holy One. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. So at first glance, verse 4 and verse 5 seem to say that it's just these. If you take it very specifically, then you would have to say that it's just these tribulation faithful saints that died during the tribulation that are persecuted and martyred for their faithfulness to Christ. They are the first resurrection. But then in verse 6, I would argue it broadens to help us understand what he's actually talking about. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these ones, over these blessed and holy ones who have a part in the first resurrection, over these, the second death has no authority. But they, those same people who take part in the first resurrection, will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the question is, if we keep it strict to that one event, if we keep the first resurrection strict to this one event, then this text would only allow those faithful tribulation saints to reign with Christ in the kingdom for 1,000 years. Does that make sense? If you're keeping a one-to-one ratio, if you're saying that the first resurrection, whatever that is that's an this only single event, and it's limited to these tribulation saints, then only the tribulation saints are the ones who reign with Christ. But we just looked at some passages that talk about all the saints reigning with Christ, didn't we? We just looked at how Israel is promised these things, to reign with Christ, and the disciples of Christ are promised to be co-reigning with Christ in the kingdom. So we already see that it can't be that. Whatever it is, we would say it can't be that, where the first resurrection is only the resurrection of faithful tribulation saints. Can't just be that. So then what is it? Theologians are divided on that. I'll just be outright with that. My understanding, and I have good godly men that I agree with on this, so I'm not alone in this for sure, but good and godly men would say that this first resurrection is not speaking of an actual specific event necessarily, but rather a classification of resurrection. This would agree with the way resurrection is talked about in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about two different kinds of resurrection. A few passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We're already past our time, so I at least want to get this nailed down, because this is, because we need to deal with Revelation 20 and just put a bow on it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is a resurrection, the dead in Christ. And so this can't be just the tribulation saints. Right? This first resurrection is not just the tribulation saints, it's all the dead in Christ. Luke 14:14 says, you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. So we're getting a little bit more specific. There is a title, you could say, a kind of resurrection, and there's a specific resurrection of the righteous. Why does he say the resurrection of the righteous and not the resurrection? Because there's different resurrections. There's different events. And there's different classifications of resurrection. When it comes to the resurrection of the righteous, that's when justice will be meet it out. John 5:29 also. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. This is talking about the resurrection. They'll come forth. And those who did good deeds will come forth to the resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds will come forth to a resurrection of judgment. So there we see two different kinds of resurrections, two different classifications of resurrection. One is a resurrection of life. One is a resurrection of judgment. Another passage, one more, says in Daniel 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. That's tribulation. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. So there's everlasting life, everlasting contempt. There's a resurrection unto life. There's a resurrection unto death. So what we see in Scripture is clear, I would say, that there are two different kinds of resurrection. And when Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, talks about blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, he's talking about that classification of resurrection, I would argue. That it's not this single isolated event, it is the resurrection unto life. That's what he's talking about. And even within the verse, we have warrant because he says, if you are part of that resurrection unto life, then the second death has no authority. That's something different, right? That is the resurrection unto death. Like you already died, you're raised only to die eternally, eternal death, eternal judgment in hell. That's what he's talking about there. So he's alluding to, when he says over these, a second death has no authority, he's alluding to that other classification of resurrection. So what this tells us is that when Christ comes, it boils down to this. We will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. All of those who are in Christ, all of those who are part of the first resurrection, all of those who are part of the resurrection unto life will be raised and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And you can look on your own time at the passages in the third point. Third point is all about Christ's reign and what that will be like. It is going to be a supreme rule when he will have no competitors. And there's Old Testament prophecies and promises of Christ's reign. This is essential because remember, as I mentioned before, the last time the sinners and the people of this earth saw Christ, he was hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross. But now he will be vindicated when he comes to reign over sinful mankind in great authority. Also, under Christ's reign, Christ's earthly rule. You see there Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37. Again, Old Testament promises of Christ's earthly rule, that there is an actual land and a place. That's the emphasis there under B on your notes, that it is an actual earthly physical location where Christ rules from. It's not symbolic, it's not metaphorical, it's not spiritual. It is physical, earthly reign. And then C on your notes again, Christ's peaceful rule, describing to us just the great peace that we will have on this earth, that Christ will establish righteousness and peace as has been promised in especially the Davidic covenant. And this will be the ultimate fulfillment of these things, where there will be perfect peace within Christ's kingdom. And it will be a glorious time, a time where we celebrate the victory and triumph of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Again, those last paragraphs there on your notes on the back page, views on the millennium. Again, you can see as I close, amillennialism would say all of that we just looked at this morning is symbolic. And we are experiencing the spiritual, symbolic realities that are promised in all of those passages that we looked at. Postmillennialism would say it's a mixture of symbolic and literal, I would say. That's how my brain understands it. Where, yes, there is a period of time where there's great authority and influence of Christ, but it's through the church and it's for a period of time, then he'll come. And then premillennialism, which is what we teach in this church, is that we just take these prophecies at face value. Unless it makes absolutely no sense, then we take it as the plain sense of the words. That's just good hermeneutics. Unless you can't make sense of it, then you just take it in its plain sense. And these aren't wild and crazy, descriptions and passages. We could see these things happening. We could understand that these things make sense very plainly. And so Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him. And it will be a glorious time where he shows his great victory and that all his promises are true. They are yes and amen in Christ. All right, let me pray because we are far past our time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to understand these things. Help us to just at least be familiar with them. Thank you that you give us a glimpse into where things are going. And it helps us, Lord, to have hope in this world, in this life, when things aren't going the way we think, when nations are rising against nations, and the world seems to be in utter turmoil at times. Lord, we know exactly how the story ends. And so we can have great confidence, Lord, to live for you and to advance your kingdom and to be bold for you, Lord, in our lives and to take great steps of faith because you have already won and you will win in the end. And what a day that will be. Lord, thank you for these promises. Help us to be encouraged by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.